So this is fourth attempt at doing the one on worry and anxiety. There's one called Antidote to Anxiety. There's a similar one that Garrett did on the same topic back in 2010 and 2011. There's the Fruit of the Spirit is Peace. There are actually two sermons on that. Oh wow, that's five. And then last week is number six. This is number seven. So if after today you get worried and anxious, you're not trying hard enough. I'd be worried about that if I were you. So, these are just the points. I'm going to review the points from last time because they're really good. The scriptures I will not review because you guys know how to look at the scripture and figure out its application, as was attested to in the praise time. So that's really cool. So we're looking at stress, fear, anxiety, and worry. And stress actually has two words, like in music. Or in speech, you stress a certain syllable or a note. And we experience stress basically because we emphasize the stimulus that's coming in. So if we think about what stimuli we get, some are for things that lead to peace and some are ones that lead to anxiety. And the one you focus on, basically the one you feed, is the one that will start dominating your thinking and take over your thoughts and cause a lot of problems. I'm going to propose when we get down to Roman numeral 3, another different thing that you should emphasize, and then you'll get the peace, joy, fruitfulness, reward, and the very presence of God that is promised in the scriptures for those who focus on the right stuff. So, just from last week, that what you stress can cause you stress. What you emphasize will really determine how you feel. So the moral of the story is focus on the right stuff, and then eventually we'll get to focusing on the shepherd, who's the right stuff. So there are a bunch of other sermons on this. Anxiety comes from incorrectly interpreting a negative stimulus. So if something comes in, okay, like this week, oh no, the market crashed, we're doomed. It was kind of funny. I subscribe to a number of free newsletters that are always trying to sell you more things, and I can basically could have gone through and told you which are good companies and which are bad companies based on how they utilize the stress thing. The good companies came out right away with, don't worry, there's no need to panic, don't do anything foolish. Then a little bit later, the bad companies came out with, oh yeah, things are really terrible, but we have an investment that you can find out about if you pay us $125 a year. That will take care of it. So the first ones were really interested in our best interest. The second ones were just basically seeking to profit on people's anxiety. Interesting, too, I looked at two of the most popularly used, oh, I don't know what you call them, algorithmic investing things, Betterment and another one. And both of them had things that basically told their clients, brought them to the page where it said, you're in this for the long haul. Are you sure you want to do this? Historically, it's a bad move to dump out when the things are down. It's actually very wise investors actually buy when there's blood in the streets. When things look really bad, that's when you buy. I see that. I tried doing that last. Is there a way to get rid of that? No. Oh, good idea. Off with your head. Ha-ha. There it is. Okay. Oops. Get over there and stay there. Stay. There we are. Okay. I'm just giving you something more exciting to look at than me. So, what most people view it as really negative, others view it as really positive. Oh, it's a buying opportunity if you know what you're doing. And people know what they're doing. So, short-term focus, both in investing and in the Christian life, is usually a bad idea. Long term is usually good. And the vast majority of the investing public kind of buy high and sell low. And the pros do just the opposite, usually. So in life, we care about the temporal, the short term. And as a result, we miss out on the eternal. So that was one of the outline points that you can go find out more about. Okay, God cares about, the temporal stuff. Power, pleasure, and possessions, but he also cares about our relationships, our peace, which ultimately glorifies him, fulfilling our purpose in life, glorifying him, our holiness, which results in being able to serve him and glorify him, and we get glory in the return. So, But he also cares about the things that really cause us pain, afflictions, betrayal, injustices. And from the series, we're wired by God to seek pleasure and avoid pain. When Adam and Eve sinned, it's just like their whole neurobiology got rewired. It didn't. Those things are still there, and God cares that we perish. He cares that, someone else leaves you to do all the work. He cares about those things, and we looked at those in past weeks. Thinking that God doesn't care is doubting his goodness and love, and Satan's oldest trick is to get us to doubt his goodness and his care. And then thinking that he can't handle the situation is doubting his power and his presence. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, and the God of peace will be with you. Those are promises of God's presence, which you need to believe him for in order to experience. So that was the second point. Third one is in order to get grace, you have to humble yourself. I probably will repeat that later today. And one of the ways of humbling ourselves is to say, not my will, but yours be done. And one of the practical ways that works out is we put things in God's hands because it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, in all your ways acknowledge him. You put it in his hands and then you keep it there as opposed to saying, oh, God, I know better than you do, so I'm going to take this back now because you have not performed. Bad God, no biscuit. No, it's just not. That's not the way it's supposed to work. But that obviously, when you hear that, you think, oh, yeah, that's really stupid to say that. But duh, that's what we do. So we need to keep things in God's hands, even though the mountains start doing somersaults and the sea kind of flip-flops. It's put in his hands, cast all your cares on him, and then he will exalt you in due time, and we'll see that. He'll direct your paths. He'll take care of his sheep if you are following as one of his sheep. So that brings us to the where we started last week's sermon. That's new stuff. Scared sheep stray when they don't follow close behind the shepherd, right? So the shepherd is leading you to green pastures, and you need to follow him to get to the green pastures. Now, I didn't mention this last week, so for those of you who are napping, you wake up to hear this part. There's a really cool book called The Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. I think the guy's name is Philip Keller. And he really describes how Psalm 23 works, and it's phenomenal. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. So to put that in context, in the cooler months, the shepherds bring the sheep down towards the seacoast where there's grass and they can keep this eye on them and it's safe. And then when spring comes and the snow melts or the colder weather dissipates, they bring them back up to the pastures in the mountains where the grass is lush and green and the water's flowing, and they spend the summer up there escaping the heat that's down by the seashore. So God wants to bring them to a place of abundance where streams of whatever fulfillment flow, whatever the song is. And in order to get there, they don't have sheep highways. They just don't exist because sheep can't pay tolls. So what they do is they have to go through a ravine that actually goes uphill. Normally, there's a stream flowing through it, but it's like a canyon that goes from the seashore up to the sky, like pasture. And those are narrow and they're dark because the sun doesn't hit there, and there are boulders and they're scary and you can't run away easily. And there are lions and tigers and bears, oh my, in those ravines, those valleys of shadows that harbor death. So, in order to go up there, you have to go through the valley of the shadow of death. And in order to get through to the pasture lands, you can't run away, you've got to keep walking. And if you want to be safe and secure, guess who you have to walk with? The shepherd and the other sheep that he's watching over. Actually, phenomenal metaphor. So if you basically stray, you're going to miss out on the rest and peace that you really seek. So it's like looking at a map and saying, oh, this is the way to get there. And then, oh, I'm going to go over here because I don't like that road. It's like, but does that get you where you want to go? No, but it looks like an easier road, so I want to take it. There's a sign that says, danger, sheep get eaten on that road. Yeah, but the other road's kind of scary, and that sign isn't scary. And we just don't pay. Sheep are really stupid. It's like really, really stupid. They can miss, other animals can smell water for elephants can do it for like 10 miles away. Sheep, you gotta kind of get them up and get them wet before, oh, it's water, yeah, wow. So they need a shepherd, and God uses this metaphor. And that always bothered me because I used to have a higher opinion of people's intelligence, as I do after 40 years of observing it. It's like, people just aren't as smart as, it's not a bell curve. The majority of people don't really see the way that they should go, which is why they need to stick close to the shepherd. So Peter describes the people, just one little verse on this. You were like sheep going astray, which was a bad thing, a reference last week. But now you've returned to the shepherd, and, which is another word for pastor, but there's only one pastor, and that's the chief pastor. An overseer, that's the word for bishop, governor of your souls. He is the one who guides your mind, your will, and emotions. And you have a choice as to what you set those things on. So when you stray, you're going to be scared, you're going to be anxious, you're going to be worried, you're going to be fearful, and your health's going to go, and all those other things that are effects of stress that we talked about in the past. So God made us as sheep. He sovereignly allows stressors in our lives. Last week we talked about how God used the Red Sea to bless Israel. And he also wants us to dependently call out on him, because his whole thing is not just to save us, but to have a relationship with us. That's really what he wants. We looked at Mary at the tomb, where she is there fixed on her objective of, oh, I've got to go anoint Jesus. He's dead. And, Jesus is there. Mary, what are you seeking? Mary's there. Tell me where you laid him so I can do my thing. And she's so fixated on her plan for solving her problem that she misses out on the Savior, which is really what she wanted the whole time. So, hey, I'm not dead. So he gets revealed, he gets glorified, we get blessed. So he sends the Holy Spirit, and he said to his disciples in the upper room before he was betrayed, let not your heart be troubled. And it's a good, really good word to look up. It's taking something that should be at rest and stirring it up and causing all kinds of problems, make you anxious, be perplexed. And the thing that I noticed last week is this concept of perplexing. This is a copied right out of theirs, lexicon. Perplexed by suggesting scruples or doubts. And scruples are other people's view of what's right and wrong, as opposed to a clearly scriptural view of what's right and wrong. That leads to doubts, leads to fear. And Jesus said to the disciples after the road to Emmaus thing, when he comes back into the upper room, they see him, they're troubled. And he says, why do you doubt? And it's where to have this inner dialogue. We go back and forth about what's true. Arise. Why do you let it step up in your hearts? So we actually let this stuff happen to us. So if we can let it happen to us, we can also let it not happen to us. Okay, that's as far as we got last week, I think. And now we go to Roman numeral 3. Let's think about the one who you call Lord and Savior and Shepherd. He is sovereignly in control. He has set the rules for how things work. And he has revealed himself to be the God who loves you, who gave himself for you. And as a result, he also owns you. You are not yours, you are his. And if you buy into that via lordship, you're one of his precious possessions. And guess how God treats his precious possessions? He lets them get martyred. Okay, those are just exceptions. he takes care of Israel, even though they didn't deserve it. He is incredibly gracious. And then, sometimes he does put some of his choice servants through a lot of extra difficulties, Moses and Joshua and Joseph and Paul, and, I'd even throw Samson in there, which would kind of cause people a little disconcerting thoughts. But I want to go to Psalm 46. God is our refuge, high tower, and strength. And he is a very near and immediate help in times of trouble. That's cool. He's omnipresent. He's always there. We just kind of lose sight of him. As the bumper sticker says, if God seems far away, guess who moved? He's there, just kind of whispering to you, calling out to you. Sometimes he has to call, bring storms into your life to get you to turn to him. Once you realize that, I think smart people want to learn at the low volume. So if you are seeking him every day when it's calm, life will be calm. If you only wait till the storms come, you will suffer pain. It's not necessarily discipline, but it's just built into the system that God will send pain into your life to get you to turn back to him. How do I know this? I read my Old Testament. So because he is a very present help in trouble, we will not fear. Though the waters roar and be troubled, though the market rolls up and down. Actually, up doesn't bother us. But wait a minute. I lost all that stuff. Well, no, you actually, it was a paper loss, and it was actually a paper gain, and it's not that bad. Don't worry, it'll be okay by the end of the year. It's an election year. It has to go back up. The nations raged. The kingdoms were shaken. And then I love this verse. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. So they put in the past tense. The second last one is an imperative. It's an ongoing thing. It's probably referring to the nations around Israel attacking them at times. And God says, melt, and boom, it's done. In the future, it's also going to happen. He's going to press his smite button, and the earth is going to melt. Actually, probably has a melt button on his computer keyboard. Okay, earth is time to go over. Let's melt it with a fervent heat. Melt. And then all that there is in the temporal realm, boom, gone. He has that kind of power. But we don't believe that because we don't see it immediately. Now, those who trust God every day do see him working things together. They don't see, a guy with a long beard and a white robe and shiny things and a bunch of angels around. They don't see that into their life, but they see his hand at work in their lives. Let me give you a little perspective on this. I've been reading through Elisha and Elijah, and it's incredible. It's like, Moses and Joshua. It's like Jesus and the disciples. Supernatural events are the order of the day. Dead people getting raised to life. Rivers parting, just axe heads floating, just incredible stuff going on. But those are like three little periods of about 70 years each. And then you didn't see it. And then here's a thought for you. You know how much time is between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew? 450 years, where like nothing was happening. Okay, now this is like not in your outline, but it's really worth the price of admission. You guys pay to get here? Anyway, why does God act miraculously in the past, promise to act miraculously in the future, and in the meantime, it's like, any day now, it's not happening? Why is that? Well, it really helps if you do some higher level thinking, or you actually look on Daily Truth Base, and you will find this. Like, your thinking is done for you. It's like, press the page, and maybe you can get it read to you, and then you don't even have to bother reading. God doesn't always act. Why did he leave Joseph in prison for all those years? Well, he had a plan that eventually was fulfilled. Why does he not answer our prayers for salvation of others, for like new jobs, for holiness, sanctification, all the stuff that we pray for? Because he wants us to demonstrate faith. Now, the majority of people will not understand that because they'll be there scratching their head saying, what's the connection between these things that I want not happening and trusting Jesus died for my sins? And the answer is, there isn't a connection, because that's not what faith is all about. Faith is believing that God is who he said he is and will do what he'll say he'll do, and it goes way, way beyond trusting Jesus died for your sins. And this will sound like I'm from Mars by saying that for people who basically don't know the scriptures. We need to believe that he is who he revealed himself to be. The God who's in control, the God who's good, the God who is sovereign, the God who has all the power, and the God who works all things together for good to those who are loyal to him, who are set on the track of being inheritors of glory. And most people don't understand glory. So they can't understand how God will refine our faith That's not about refining our belief in Jesus dying for our sins. It's refining faith in that he knows what he's doing and we can trust him. And what about those people who are martyred? Well, they get glory, which is God's purpose in creating man, is to be able to share his glory with them. Ephesians 3:10, Daily Truth Base, will fill you in on that. Most of you already know that, so I won't go there further. So we will not fear because we know that, verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of angel armies is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Stop and think about that. Lord of angel armies. I recently was reading about the servant of Elisha called Gehazi or something like that. Gehazi. I'm a little hazy on what his name is. He basically was scared that there was a whole bunch of armies around him. And Elijah prays, God, open his eyes to see. And his eyes get opened and he sees all around them and all around the enemy are this massive host of, you know, angels with AK-47s. It's like, whoa, grenade launchers and the works. Fire, flamethrowers. I mean, it's like, yeah, they could just destroy. Funny thing is, he didn't even use that in that situation. You might hear about it next week. But you can always go find it somewhere near the end of Second Kings. So the Lord of Angel Armies is with us. Remember, Jesus said my father could basically send a couple squadrons to totally wipe out everybody in Jerusalem. But no, he doesn't. Because he lets his servants go through difficulties for his glory and their benefit. And then the God of Jacob. Remember Jacob? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob becomes Israel, father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Brother of Esau. Cheated by Laban. Esau was going to kill him. So he thought. He got really anxious over that. He misinterpreted it. And it turns out Esau comes and blesses him. And Jacob was not perfect. Yet God watched out for him, protected him. He was his refuge. So then, in light of the fact that this is the God with us, we need to be still. We need to chill. Yeah, that's not be anxious. And know that he is God. So know that he is God. This is going to sound like shameless self-promotion. I'm not really promoting myself. I'm promoting Daily Truth Base. Because I popped in it repeatedly. What does this passage tell you about God? So your view of God comes from the scripture, not some silly tradition, which may or may not be accurate. You know, probably 30% accurate in some places. Maybe you can find it 70% accurate. But if you really want to know who God is, he is the God who reveals himself through the scriptures. He also reveals himself in coming to the aid of his people. Know that he is the God who's got power. He is the God who loves you. He is the God who would sacrifice his very own son for you. Will he not also with him graciously give us the other stuff that we seek? And know that he will be exalted. He's won the battle. You know, the final score just isn't posted yet. He will be exalted, not just in heaven, but in this earth. I think it's the millennial kingdom. Here's another thing we know. He works all things together for good. So Paul, in the midst of counting the difficulties that suffering with Christ entails, knows that God works, master craftsman, all the stuff, the dark threads and the bright threads, the dark paints and the light paints. You know, he's creating the, I don't know what you call the dark notes in music, but you know, the nice notes and the dark notes, the minor keys, the major keys, all that stuff gets worked together to compose something that is designed for your benefit. And the phenomenal thing about the wisdom and power of God is he can do that individually for each person. Like, wow. You are the star of your own production. So if the critics were going to review you, I love it when you hear things. Yeah, an overall lackluster, confused performance and direction. So-and-so shown as a, you know, breath of fresh air. Regardless of what everybody else did. You know, it used to amaze me, but I used to find it interesting that when I used to listen to the Oscars, back in the day before it became too politicized. To see some really bad movies could produce a best supporting actor or actress. I don't know if they have the actress category now. They still do? But they still call them actors? Or actress B? Or anyway, forget it. So you can politically correct me in the future. So God works all things together for good. To whom? Those who love God. Quick test on whether or not you love God. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commands. Not sing me a song? Who knew? Yeah, love is loyalty. And if God is for us, who could possibly be against us? So most of you are studying Romans. Some of you have got through this passage. Others are coming up on it. But just think, if God is on your side, what could possibly outweigh that, that could cause you harm without his permission, design, commitment to your good? Absolutely nothing. So that's why Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, could say, blessed are you. The word for blessed is to happy, to be envied. When men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because you might get to heaven sooner than others, and your reward there is really great. And just a little reminder, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Folks, you are not your own. I know our culture is really big on being your own person and assertiveness training. And we still have assertiveness training seminars. That used to be a big thing a decade ago. No, but you are not your own. Your life is not your own life. You do not do with your life as you please. That is satanic. That's what Satan did. He did not fulfill the purpose for which God created him. God owns us by virtue of creating us. And he owns us doubly by virtue of buying us. So he created us, we wandered off, we got enslaved in sin, we're in the slave market, we're being auctioned off, and then he steps in and buys us again. So, twice owned. How should I respond to that? Glorify God with your body and in your spirit, which, by the way, are both God's. Glorify God, make him look good, cause him to get praise as a result of the actions that you do in your body, and in what goes on in your spirit, in your thinking, in your ambitions, in your desires, in your motivations, because all those things are now God's as a believer in Christ Jesus. So it just starts with forgiveness, and then why does God own you? So he can use you and put you to work for his purposes. Any questions on that? Yeah, when you say, not my will, but yours be done, when you deny yourself and you commit to following him, part of baptism in Romans 6, the beginning of the chapter, yeah, that's another ownership where now you are putting yourself in his service. There's a story, passages in the Old Testament that talk about a slave who is supposed to be set free, who doesn't want to leave. And that's where you get the original ear piercing. You know. And the person says, no, I want to serve my master. Because they recognize life is good if you have a good master. Do you think our master is good? Yeah, there can't be anything better than God being our master. If God's not your master, you know, you're a terrible master of yourself. Just... It's like, I kind of wonder why people, they just don't have perspective. Like, they don't really like their life, but they won't want to change it. So being in captain of your own salvation doesn't really work real well. So why not trust the God who really cares for you? And how do you know if a person's really trusting God? You're listening for his voice. And we're not talking audible voices. One of the songs we sang said, feed me with the living bread. And if you look at John 6, the context of that, it's the words that I speak to you are bread. It's what you eat. If my words abide in you and you abide in me, John 15, ask what you will and it'll be done for you. So it's basically you're listening to his voice and you are following him. It's real simple. And number 4, following my Savior requires focusing on the shepherd. Following the shepherd, focus on the shepherd, okay? Where's the shepherd? He should be right in front of you. When he moves, you move. When he stops, what do? Oh, I wander off and I look to see what else there is to do. No, you focus on him. You stay with him. You enjoy his company. It's not like sheep get there. Okay, sheep, 6:30, time for quiet time. Okay, 6:45, we got to get moving, find the grass. But, oh, but the shepherd's not moving. Okay, we'll just go off and find the grass ourselves. It's like, no, it's like, it's more important, the journey is more important than the destination. Because, you know, God could actually just, like, transport you there. I mean, if Star Trek can do it, certainly God can. So he wants you to follow him. And the only way through the valley of the shadow of death is to keep walking through it. So sometimes, you know, we get so used to it, we just say, well, I'll just stay here and suffer until I get eaten. No. So following the shepherd, focusing on the shepherd, we crawl a little up at the top room, number 4, faithful submission. Okay, faithful. I love this word. We're judged by it. Full of faith. And it's got two aspects. One is you do what you're supposed to do without fail. The second one is that you have an expectation that God will fulfill his promises. Hebrews 11:6, believe that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do. He is and a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. And every day it requires self-denying obedience. What are you supposed to deny? Donuts. No. Self. Your will versus his will. It's a really simple choice. You need to know his will and do his will. And then love others with it. And obedience. Yeah, obedience is still a thing. So, there is a problem in doing that. Like, why would we have difficulty following this perfect, wonderful shepherd who takes perfect care of his possessions and where his precious possessions? Because there's another evil, not another, another force that is incredibly powerful, greater than any human force, that is going to try to prevent that. Who causes disruption in relationships, disruption in your own life, who causes doubt, despair, all kinds of bad things. So 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares upon him, oops, before he cares for you, is a really cool verse. And people say, okay, I'm just going to throw my cares on Jesus and catch Jesus. Okay, bye. Now I'm off to do my stuff. No, there's stuff that goes around it, which you have to watch out for and apply to have this promise come true. All of you folks that hang out at church, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. So most of you know all the New Testament epistles are basically written to churches full of believers who were basically not as sanctified as they should be, telling them that you need to put off the old, be renewed, and put on the new, and love each other and get along with each other. So be submissive to one another. You line up under God's purposes for the relationship, which will involve, you know, some sort of order or structure. And be clothed with humility. So that means not my will but thine be done. That creates unity. Considering others more valuable than yourself. Is Philippians 2, verse translated in NIV, which is actually a pretty interesting translation. And the reason you want to do this is because failure to do that results in not only do you have Satan against you, you have God against you. Do you understand how phenomenally powerful God is? It's beyond our comprehension. And to have that entity resist you, like, that's a totally losing proposition. There is no way you could ever, ever, ever win that. And then instead, when you are basically following the submission, obedience, humility stuff, he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to those who say, not my will, but thine be done. He gives power to people. He gives you even the desires to do what's right. So Philippians 2:13, he gives you the power and desire to do God's will. The Spirit at work in us does that. Grace is power, and most of the times it shows up in Scripture. And there's also favor and blessing. So in light of that, I therefore humble yourself. So we've got humility, humble as a noun, and humble as a verb, under the mighty hand of God that's putting your concerns and cares in God's hand for the purpose of Him exalting you in due time. Wow, okay, so I just have to kind of let go and let God. Well, not quite. Let go, do what God says, and then let God bless you. And let's look at those last two words again, right here. Oops, due time. Why do you think your timetable is better than God's? Yeah, most people do think that. Well, I asked God for it, and He didn't answer, or He said no. Well, He might have said wait, or He might have said it's not good. Do you really believe that the Lord God is a sun and the shield, that the Lord will give grace and glory, and that no good thing will He withhold from them who walk uprightly? If you haven't memorized that verse, Psalm 84:11, you really should. In due time, God's timing is perfect, impeccable, because He sees the future. He knows how it all fits together. We are clueless for the most part. So, you know, this is increasingly difficult. In an agrarian society, this is a little easier because you knew that you couldn't just plant the seed and the next day go out and say, okay, where's my fruit? But here, you know, we have to wait, and we're an immediate gratification generation. And, you know, it's like I get frustrated just because it takes, my, you know, a page time to load. It's like, oh, come on, come on, come on, come on. You know. you know, that would never happen in the old days. It's like, you know, so we've just kind of been tied into the immediate. Yeah, they didn't have that problem in the Old Testament or the New Testament or in the previous generations or even in the days before the internet. Whoa, yeah, there were actually days like that. Some of us were actually eyewitnesses to that slow pace of life. I mean, if you wanted to order something, I can order something and get it that afternoon delivered to my door. But I just heard today how Sears was doing really poorly and just getting saved from bankruptcy. Back in the day, you would get a catalog and they would mail it out everywhere. And you'd go through the catalog and it'd call it a wish book because oh, I wish I had this, I wish I had that, I wish I had this. And then you'd see something that you want. Then you would have to actually find paper and pen and an envelope and a stamp and write out the order and then mail it in, and then the pony would come and take it to the next stop, and the pony would take, you know, it's called the Pony Express. And then eventually it would get to, you know, some place wherever Sears was, and then they would eventually, you know, send it by another pony over to the next spot. You know, the ponies need to take a rest. It would take a really long time. And then, you know, the warehouse would probably pick it, you know, but, you know, the guy who knew where the stuff was wasn't there that day. And, you know, so you have to wait till he comes in. And then eventually we got wrapped up and, you know, they had to wrap it. And then they would have to go through the reverse process. And then maybe it would arrive at your door. I called Amazon and they said, deliver this afternoon if you order in the next 15 minutes. Ordered in the next 15 minutes. It took me 4 days to get it because they delivered it to my neighbor. And they didn't know what to do with it. So I reordered it because I called them up. What do I do? Okay, we'll send it out. What do I do if my neighbor finally decides to give it to me? I'll just keep it or donate it. So I reordered it, came the next day, and then my neighbor shows up yesterday, and now I got a blah, blah, blessing. Actually, I got a double order of collagen. So we think God has to work on our timetable, and actually I was thinking as He allowed that difficulty in my life, so why this happened? I wonder how this is going to turn out. I wonder if I'll actually get a second one. And I was, you know, I asked to return, and He said, no, don't return it. So if I am humbling myself, if I am trusting Him, I can cast, which means you throw. When you throw something, there's no string attached to it. You can't pull it back. All your care, not just some of your cares, or not just the big cares. It says all your cares. Like Philippians 4 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. So people who don't bring God into the little details of their lives are missing out on the experience of how the shepherd comes through for them on a daily basis. And that's how you build a track record of trusting God. And he will basically exalt you in due time. The particular context here is people basically worth and value submitting themselves. And God knows that, you know, he has a plan for giving you great worth and value, both temporal and eternal. You just have to follow his way to get it. And part of that is, well, before I finish the last of verse 7, he cares for you. Do you think God cares for you? Do you act like he cares for you? If he would die for you, do you think he's now going to say, oh, well, that's your problem. You just have to figure out. I don't know if you're going to get through it or not. No, he saved us for a purpose. Just think how he acted for Israel. He went to phenomenal lengths of patience and long-suffering with Israel, preserving and protecting them, even though it did include almost 2,000 years of silence and discipline from 70 AD till 1948. It's actually a little less than 2,000. And he's still caring for them. Why does everybody pick on Israel? Israel feeds, I think it was like 80% of the people in the Middle East. They bless all the people that are trying to blow them up. Like, before Israel kind of got started, and then, you know, the smart people came up with ways to make the desert bloom and aquaponics and all kinds of other good stuff. They missed out on 90% of the food that they now have. You know, Israel just has done that. Yet everyone hates, you know, listening to the news, Israel. Listening to the bomb reports, yeah, the missiles being fired. But God still has a plan. He still cares for them. One day, everybody will see that they are his people. But now you don't see it. So if you believe the scripture that God will eventually fulfill his promises to Israel, think he'll fulfill his promises to you. Yeah. Why does he spend so much time in the scripture about his promises to Israel and his record of dealing with them? So we would learn from it. It was written down for our instruction. I think it's Romans 15. So we cast all our cares for him. And then what do we need to do? Oh, whatever we want. No. Sound-minded, govern your life by objectives. Be vigilant on your guard, because your adversary, the devil, wants to devour you. He wants to scare you away. A roaring lion is basically looking to scare you, maybe into some waiting lions, because lions tend to hunt by sneaking up on their prey. And to get the prey to move closer to where the pride of lions is waiting for their picnic, they usually send out some old toothless lion. So, you know, Leo, you go over there and roar a bit and scare them this way. The same thing works for hunting quail and pheasants and other things. You send out the beaters to scare the birds out of their hiding places so they can be shot. Devil works the same way. He tries to scare you. He tries to get you anxious. He tries to get you to bolt away from the shepherd. He tries to put a division between you and your sources of protection. I say plural because one is Jesus and the other is his body. Satan wants to seek whom he may devour. He basically lost the election at the cross, but he is very much in control. This is not your father's world. This is Satan's world. And anyone who tells you otherwise is either really stupid or satanic or doesn't know the scriptures, because he's still around. Hal Lindsey wrote the book, Satan's Alive and Well on Planet Earth, back in maybe the 70s. Satan kind of actually did a number on his life, and everybody used to say, oh, that's really crazy, but that's what the scriptures say. And our job is to resist our adversary. Your enemy, the devil, wants to eat you. Resist him. Oh no, how do I do that? Steadfast in the faith, believing that the shepherd will protect you, his promises for help are true, his commands are your safety. You resist him steadfast in that faith, knowing that, hey, this is what happens to other believers in the world. And may the God of all grace, every kind of grace, every kind of comfort, every kind of power, every kind of blessing, will basically do something for you. First, he has called us to his eternal glory in our relationship with Christ Jesus. That's his plan. He's not calling you to get your sins forgiven. That's just like, you know, getting your toe in the door. He wants you to have glory of the millennial kingdom because of your union with Christ Jesus, Romans 8:17. So how are you going to get that? Well, remember the disciples were always arguing about who's going to get glory? And in Matthew 10, Jesus says, you guys got it all wrong. You can't see. You're blind. Some really good pieces on Mark, passage between two blind men being healed on Daily Truth Base, if you haven't read it. And they could not see that the route to glory was marked by the signpost called suffering. Hebrews says, the captain of our salvation was perfected through suffering, and that was really fitted because we're going to suffer. Well, how are we going to suffer? Because we're going to get put through scary times that are going to try our faith, test our faith. Is God good? Does he have my best interest at heart? Am I blessable? Good question. So after you have suffered, he will perfect, bring to completion the things that concern you. He will establish you, strengthen, and settle you. So these words have some future implication, but actually it's a present-day stuff. In the due time, God actually uses these difficulties to refine us, like the refiner's fire, to bring to the surface stuff that we need to get rid of. He'll fix our feet firmly. He will give us strength to deal with any of the issues. And then we'll finally give us the future blessings. Okay, so three little things to do in mind. First, there's commitment. You need to be committed to having Jesus as your Lord. There is no other way to live the blessed Christian life without it. Psalm 1, guy who's blessed is the one who doesn't do some stuff that the bad guys do, but does do some good stuff. His delight is in the law of the Lord and in the law. He meditates day and night. You need to be committed to that stuff. And Jesus said, if you desire to come after him and to follow him, you got to deny yourself. Maybe some sleep. Maybe some late night TV watching or reading or whatever it is you do late at night. Ice cream eating. I don't know. Then you need to take up your cross occasionally. Oh, no, it says daily. Instrument of death. Kill the desires. You have no right to your life anymore. And you die to self. Death to self. And only then can you follow. You can't follow with all the baggage that you want to hold on to that you think is essential for your happiness. You can't carry it. You know, the road's too bumpy. So you need to be committed in all your ways, acknowledge him as your Lord, and he will guide, smooth out, direct your paths. The word for that's used for direct there is of smoothing out, make your path smooth. He'll make it so you know the way to go, and then you can do it. Then you need contentment. Okay, I've denied myself. I still don't have what I want. Hold your horses, bud. Let your conduct be without covetousness. But I have to have it. No, you don't. That's greed, and those people don't have an inheritance in the kingdom, 1 Corinthians 5. Be content with such things as you have. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It even trumps exercise. Phew, it's really good to know that one. Because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, they can fire me. They can steal my stuff. They can, you know, stab me in the back. They can say lies about me. They can exclude me. You know, they can do all that stuff. But wait a minute. The Lord is with me. Which would you rather have? The God of the universe, the one that you will be with for eternity, or the stuff that you're basically going to want to toss yourself in a few years anyway? Like, how short-sighted we are. It's like we're stupid sheep carrying this stuff. I just have this, I wish I could draw cartoons, but I have a bunch of sheep and I have them bringing all their stuff and they talk to each other. Why are you bringing that stuff for? Well, I just might need it. It's like, I'm not sure if this guy knows where he's going. I mean, he doesn't even have a GPS. How does he know where the way is to the Valley of the Shadow of Death? Well, he already went and prepared the table for us up in the top. He made sure it's a safe place for us, and that is where he is leading us. So it makes a lot of sense to follow him there. Isn't it awesome that the Lord is your helper? Are you aware of that? In order to have him help you, you basically need to be asking him for help, looking for his help. In the morning, I will lay my request before you and then look expectantly to see how you do it. And when we first started BAC, it was really, really hard to teach people to trust God so they'd have something to praise him for on Sunday. It was awkward, but eventually people caught on. And that's one of the reasons why I think most churches don't have the kind of praise time we do, because people aren't taught how to trust God. And then you commit, you're content with the situation that you're in, because why? Psalm 84:11. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. The only thing in that passage you control is whether or not you walk uprightly according to his plan. It's the only thing. So you need to focus on that. God will focus on giving you grace and glory at the proper time. You'll bring forth your fruit in season. When it's the right time, God will give it to you. Because frankly, I look at what people want, they're not ready for it. I can now say that with the perspective of a few years. And then there's confidence. But as for me, says the psalmist in Psalm 31, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. You are the one who calls the shots in my life. And my trust in you is shown by the fact that my times are in your hand. You actually control what happens to me, because my cares are put in your hand, and in your hand are pleasures forevermore. And you can open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing, if you're in right relationship with him. And all that I could desire, I seek from you. And you'll give it in the right time. And then this cute little thing on hands here. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Do you mean to say that people who have this great confidence and trust in God, who cast all their cares upon him, will still have enemies and persecution? Yep. Personal experience, and that's what the scriptures teach. Jesus says, all godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And that should be the end. Okay, questions on what I said, or you can pick any of these down below. Okay, so we want to basically live in both worlds. So the question was, you know, if I'm self-denying and I get rid of all my excess baggage and I put off the old stuff and I put on, I can be really close to the shepherd and I know where he is. But there's some stuff I want to hold on to. So I'm not going to be as close to him because there might be other sheep in the way. I'm far enough away from him that I can still see him, but I'm not that close to him. What do you do when he goes around the bend and you don't know, no longer can see him? Because the road is not straight, it twists. Philip Keller talks about some sheep that would be really close to the shepherd. They would actually just kind of want to walk right next to him. You'll occasionally see some, you know, well-behaving pets that basically want to be right next to their owner. Most of them are not. They're kind of like kids these days. They're totally, you know, they just want to run away. So you miss out on that fellowship. You're not fulfilling the commands to be blessed. God does not bless your disobedience. Sin always causes distance. So you're missing out on the kind of relationship you could have with God by thinking you know better. You are not denying yourself. You are not taking up your cross daily. You are doing what the basically bad believers do, according to someone. So you're being double-minded. And what does James say about being double-minded? Let not that person think that they will receive anything from the Lord. You're not trusting God with all your heart. You've still got a plan B. You know, it's not bad to have a plan B in case you misunderstood God's will. But on a daily basis, if there's something that's between you and God, it's like, could anything be worth that relationship? I mean, if you have a relationship with someone you really love, you want to be close to them. You know, John, just think about at, you know, the Lord's Supper. He's actually leaning on Jesus's breast or shoulder. Like, that's really close. Where was Judas? He was off counting the money somewhere. You know, it's like no way you could be there. So God delights in a relationship with people. Even a guy who kind of messed up on a couple things, David. He just loved David. Because David loved him. And, yeah, we're human, so we make mistakes. Very good. You're setting yourself up in that analogy to get plucked off from Satan because you're away from the rest of the group. If you look at how, you know, one of the National Geographic benefits, and you see how things work in the real world, and the animals will panic the herd and then pick off the strays. It's just the way it works. So you're big, you know, get your setting yourself up for being eaten. And why? Think about what is it that you could possibly hold on to that would outweigh what God could give you in this life and what he's got in the future life. That is so unbelievably short-sighted. So, if you have a, right, even if Satan does get you, if you have a lukewarm relationship with the shepherd, he will spit you out of his mouth, says Revelation 3, or somewhere there, one of those chapters. So that's like, is that worth it? Because God is eventually going to bring all this stuff to light. He's going to actually show you exactly what you were thinking and how offensive that is to him. Wow. That's why a fear of God would say, no way I'm going to hold on to the stuff that would diminish my relationship with God. And, you know, you progressively grow in God usually, you know, takes more and more stuff out. And you think, well, he's trying to hurt me. Well, no, he's trying to basically get some nice clear muscle definition and get rid of all, you know, the baby fat. Okay, why do we tend to focus on the imagined consequences rather than the immediate solution, which is the Lord and his purposes and power? Because our values are on the things that we can see that, or imagine. So if you think about, we kind of make a saint out of our, or make holy our previous experience and think, well, yeah, that's the way things should be. And our previous experiences and values are shaped by Satan and his world, and he wants to flame those in, and Satan can actually present pictures to our mind of bad, bad consequences. You ever had a bad dream? That's probably what it's like. So the immediate solution requires a cultivation of a relationship with God, and most people don't have that much experience with God. So they have a lot more experience with the imagined consequences. That's why they imagine them, because they've seen them, they felt them. They're basically limited by what they can sense as opposed to what God has promised. So we don't have a biblical perspective. And that's why we look at the wrong things. Remember, you know, that there is a spiritual realm, and we need to learn how to attune ourselves to it.
How our relationships and intimacy with the body is reflective of our intimacy and relationship with God.
Okay, there is a sermon on intimacy. It's called Intimacy with God. I think I go through the alphabet and I come up with all different aspects of it. So if you don't like my take on it, by all means, please develop your own. And the question was, well, how does our intimacy with God get reflected in our intimacy with the body? And vice versa. If you remember that chapter 4 of Ephesians talks about the body as the chin down of Christ. He is the head. He energizes all the members and coordinates their activities. So 1 John also says this. How can you say you love God who you have not seen when you don't love your brother who you can see? And the word love there is not just have fond feelings for it, it's have a covenantal relationship with them. So I think it's impossible to have a good relationship with God that doesn't carry over into our relationship with others. I think the scripture supports that. The body is supposed to be joined together with what each part provides and causing its own growth. The bride of Christ, his body, he really cares about. So if he really cares about that, you should really care about that. You know, you just can't say, well, okay, I'll take the head, but I don't want the body. And our interactions with the body, if you listen to our praises and, you know, what goes on in edification, actually help us better see and understand the head. So our praise time reveals the character of God, and that's how he designed Psalms and everything. So people, we would see how God works. And I'm always edified by hearing praises to see God through others' eyes. He's multifaceted. I can trust him for this, I can trust him for that. And he comes through for that. And sometimes he makes you wait, but he gives you grace to wait. And then he purifies and he refines. I mean, you got all the stuff that you learn about God immediately in our culture through good relationships with the body. So when things that, you know, we're supposed to submit to one another, it's like, if you're going to submit to God and cast your cares upon him, you need to be submitted to one another. So you can't have one without the other. It's the whole body. Otherwise, you're just worshiping like a, you know, statue that's dead. So besides breathing deeply and meditating, I just want to touch on these things. I mentioned them way back in the beginning of the first sermon. The a thing is you slow your breathing. When you're anxious, one of the cool things that you, and it's kind of cool, that you see in most of the psychologically based and medically based articles is slow your breathing to 6 breaths per minute. That means each breath takes 10 seconds. 4 seconds in, hold it a second. 4 seconds out, hold a second. And that gives you a 10-second breath. Actually, there's other stuff that basically does, you know, breathe in and out for like a count of 8 and then 4. You know, so they do other things. But that's a real simple one. It will actually physiologically calm you down. Then meditating, the whole concept of the mindfulness, is you need to disengage from the troubling thoughts by focusing on how the chair feels that you're sitting in, what the room is like, what your skin is like, you know, just like things that are around you. And it's called mindfulness, which is really empty-mindedness in my view, but it disengages your mind from the thing and causes those brain chemicals to subside. So besides those things, what can you do when the temptation to distrust and be anxious arises? And I would go back to the 3 C's up above. Reaffirm your commitment, reaffirm your contentment, and reaffirm, what was the third one? Your confidence in, yep, God. I know that you know what's best, and you've allowed this for my benefit. If you take nothing away from the series is God has allowed this for your benefit, then you can focus on, instead of imagining how bad this could be, how could he bless me through this? And it will change your perspective. And it actually start releasing some more happy chemicals. And you'll have peace. And God will be happy. And we'll all live happily ever after. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are absolutely, adequately sufficient for everything that we face because you have put together all the things that we face. You've allowed, permitted, or actually designed and sent all the things in our life that we have that we like, as well as the ones that we don't like. And you've done it according to a wisdom that's vastly superior to ours, to conform us to the image of your Son so you can bless us like you have blessed your Son. Father, may we be aware of the purpose for which you have us on this earth and commit ourselves to following it. May we rest contently in the circumstances that you've allowed, yet be sound-minded in pursuing the things that you have specified in front of us. And may we have a never-ending faith in that you are the God who is good, who will not withhold anything good from those who walk uprightly. Thank you that you're a shepherd we can follow, a shepherd we can trust, a shepherd who delights in his sheep. May you delight in each of us. In Christ's name, amen.